Good morning. Sound great this morning. Way to go. You're singing well. Beautiful. 2 Samuel 12. Turn there with me in your copy of God's Word. You find it on page 263, the Pew Bible. 2 Samuel 12. Also, you can turn there, but mark Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is on page 474, so 263 is where we'll start. 474 later, 2 Samuel 12, Psalm 51. For a couple semesters when I was at Texas Tech, I had a terrible roommate. He was lazy, he was dirty, he was inconsiderate. He thought that what was his, and he thought that what was mine was his. He was always on the verge of flunking out of school. He had no job. I would come home, and he would have on less clothes than you should have on at 2:30 in the afternoon. The problem was, is I really liked him. I enjoyed being around him. I considered him a friend. But he was unconcerned, while I was concerned, about the way that he seemed to be frittering his life and his parents' money away. One day, I just had enough. I got home from either work or class. It was the first time I'd seen him that day. And he says to me, he's fully dressed, which was wild. And he says to me, bragging, "I went to class this morning." Like, wanting a congratulations. And I just ripped into him. I couldn't stand it anymore. I said, you don't get a pat on the back for doing the bare minimum. Like, I go to all my classes. Nobody says a peep to me. You don't get to attend one class and have a banquet thrown in your honor. That's not the way this works. But if he ever remembered that scolding, it didn't seem like it. He had grown up in San Antonio, and somehow, though, created in his mind a fantasy world where he was now in Lubbock, Texas, and he was there to hang out with his friends, play video games, drink beer on the weekends. And as long as he was doing that, then, you know, he was doing what he was supposed to do. Everything else could come or go. School, work, responsibility, hygiene. You know, maybe if I get around to it. But that stuff is far enough out on the periphery. I have shoved it out there far enough that I can really avoid it without it having any impact on my conscience. Last week, we looked at the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 11. David had seen Bathsheba bathing. He had lusted after her. He sent messengers to bring her to him so that he could sleep with her. And then he commenced a massive cover-up operation that involved murdering Bathsheba's husband and taking her as his wife. But when all was said and done, you look at the way that chapter 11 moves into chapter 12, I don't think David felt like a sinner when he took Bathsheba. He felt like a lover. David didn't feel like a sinner when he orchestrated Uriah's death. He felt like a king. That's what I am. I'm a lover, and I'm the king. But the last sentence of chapter 11 let us know that the story wasn't over. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What will happen when God himself comes calling? When even the hiding place of your manufactured fantasy world comes crumbling down? And when you come face to face with God, what can you do? Is there a way to react to our own sin in such a way before God that it won't undo us but instead will remake us. The scriptures say that there is. But it'll take a minute for us to get there. Let's look together, 2 Samuel 12. I'm just going to read the first four verses, then we'll pray and then continue to work through the chapter. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Would you bow with me? Father, we all need to confess our sins to you. But in our weakness, we do confess that we often don't know how to confess. And we neglect it and we ignore it. And so, Father, would you bring us to our senses today and teach us and show us that we are safe to confess our sins to you and to one another, and that you are faithful and just to forgive us. There may be no more important thing that you do this morning than to pray that God would speak to you. You've come to church. You're here. Let's not waste it. So would you pray that God would do that, that he would speak to you? We all have sin in our lives and we all need to confess. So would you pray that God would reveal those things to you and he would teach you and encourage you about how to deal with our sin? And would you pray that he would encourage you with the truth of forgiveness? And as always, you pray for yourself, but we're here as the church. There's so many people around you. They need to hear from God as much as you do. Would you pray for them? That they would hear from the Lord and from me as I teach, that your loved ones, your spouse, your kids, your friends would be open to the Lord this morning. And as you pray for yourself and you pray for your loved ones, would you pray for me? A sinner preaching about sin. Would you pray that I would do so in a way that is faithful to God's word and helpful to the church? Father, use this time. Hear these prayers that are being prayed by these people. Answer these prayers to your glory and to our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember last week, we zeroed in on the verb to send. David was reveling in being the king, and he never leaves the palace in chapter 11. He just sends for whatever he wants. He sends for Joab, verse 1. He sends for information about Bathsheba, verse 3. He sends servants to take her, verse 4. He sends for Joab to send Uriah home, verse 6. He sends Uriah's death sentence in a letter, verse 14. And he sends someone to get Bathsheba and make her his wife when it's all over in verse 27. In a way of showing us his abuse of power, he gets whatever he wants. He sends, 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 sends. So it is no mistake in verse 1 of our text, the Lord sent. Your sending, David, is over. A bigger king has arrived. And God sends Nathan, who's like national prophet, almost like David's personal pastor. And he has spoken God's message to David several times in 2 Samuel. But he shows up with a tiny sermon, just an illustration, really. He says, a poor man just had one little ewe lamb. but it was incredibly special to him. It was like a pet. And a wealthy man had tons of lambs. But when it came time to entertain some friends, he doesn't pick from the many lambs that he has. He takes the poor man's lamb. David has trusted in his own cover-up so thoroughly. He has believed his lie so completely. He's a lover. He's the king. So he thinks Nathan is telling him a real story. He thinks this is an actual situation that has happened. And his anger spikes, verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." David just gives this emotional response. This terrible person deserves to die. And then he gives a kingly judicial response in accordance with the Old Testament law. And he says, "This man will repay fourfold." David, so oblivious to his own sin and so demonstrative towards what he perceives as someone else's sin. And friends, that is what we do. We listen to the preacher preach a sermon that is about someone else's pain. And it is about someone else's sin. And we get all worked up. We lather up our pity and our judgment. That's what David's doing. He has pity on the poor man. He has judgment for this evil man. And let me tell you about pity and judgment. They are both just religious sentiments that allow us to keep everything at an arm's length and allow us to feel superior to all of those people. Oh man, I feel so sorry for that guy who lost his lamb. I mean, I'm not going to give him one of mine, but that is awful. Oh, that person is so awful. They ought to pay for their sin. I'm not going to talk about mine. We can actually sit in church. You are in danger of doing this today. Whipping up a bunch of pity and judgment. And make yourself feel just fine. Let me tell you about your pity and judgment. You know how much difference it's going to make? Zilch. Nothing. And what it will do is allow you to just gloss over your own spiritual needs. Here's where Nathan is helpful. He's just too good of a preacher. He's not going to let David do the pity judgment dance. David is so worked up about what will be done to this man if he can just get his hands on him. And Nathan says what? In verse 7, "It's you. You are the man. I am literally talking to you about you." This is what the real gospel does, is it allows us to have true focus. You are the man. You are the woman. Your pity and your judgment and your cover-ups just get blown up. And you realize the gospel is not about somebody else. It's about you. The gospel is true. And it's not just generally true. It is specifically true. And when we get right down to the reasons for the death of our Lord, we are talking about actual persons. Actual pain, actual problems, and actual sin. You and me. Who you are and what you have done. Who I am, what I have done. And when the gospel is not about someone else and it is not for someone else, then it becomes alive to us. We realize that self-righteous finger-pointing is not as life-giving as we thought it might be. If you ever have wanted real, internal, spiritual revival, you did sound good this morning. But you want the gospel to really make you sing? It will. But you have to hear the words. You are the man. Nathan keeps going. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. God says to David, David, I've given you everything. And if being the king of the nation of my people was not enough, I would give you more. More on that in a moment. Let's keep going. Verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. That's very important to hear. God is saying, and he's saying this to all of us, David, you are my man, and I do love you. But don't twist it. David, I am on the side of the victims. I side with the hurting and the bereaved and the abused. Did you notice quickly three more things? In verse 10, God says this, in all your sin, David, you didn't just despise Bathsheba and Uriah, you despised me. David's going to hear that message loud and clear, if you'll see in just a minute. Number two, God eliminates our excuses. He does not allow David to say, well, technically the Ammonites killed Uriah. In verse 8, he says, no, you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Talked about pornography last week. I'm not going to belabor that this week, but I want to say you don't get away with saying, well, I didn't victimize her. I just watched a video online. No, shrink that. You are a willing participant in a system that would not exist if you were not consuming it. Number three, God is going to forgive David. But there is a long list of consequences that David's sin will bring into his life. David pronounced his own sentence up in verse 6, didn't he? He said, a fourfold payment. Keep reading 2 Samuel, and you will watch four of David's sons die. The child in Bathsheba's womb will die. Chapter 13, Amnon will rape his half-sister Tamar, and then Amnon will be murdered by his half-brother Absalom. Later, Absalom will be killed after trying to usurp David's throne, killed by Joab, David's general. And while David is on his deathbed, one of his sons, Adonijah, will be vying for the throne with Solomon, and Solomon will kill him for challenging for David's throne. God has dealt with David. How will David deal with God? Verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That is such a simple sentence. And it is so hard to say. Confrontation, conviction, confession. We need confrontation from the Nathans in our lives. It might be a preacher, it might be someone you trust. But normally we don't like confrontation because we don't like feeling convicted. Do you know how to confess, though, when that happens? Or just to conceal, get defensive? I want you to see here that confession does not have to be wordy or articulate, but it has to be genuine. You'll see in that same sentence, Nathan will assure David of forgiveness. He says, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die." Notice the mercy in that verse. What did David say in verse 5? This man deserves to die. And Nathan says, "In God's mercy, you will not die." But there will be serious earthly consequences. Here's our thing, is we want that forgiveness. We want to believe it. We want to believe in the assurance of our salvation. But we want to skip the confession part. We want to skip the repentance part. We may even think it's not necessary. We live in a culture that makes this so hard. We live in the church culture of walk the aisle, pray the prayer, get baptized. You're good for the rest of your life. That kind of culture teaches us that we don't have to deal with our sin for the rest of our lives. Sin that will continue to plague us. Hey, how many of you, just show of hands, stopped sinning altogether after your baptism? Oh. Nobody. Well, it looks like David didn't either. So then you're telling me that after our baptism, we continue to have sin in our lives. Then we need a framework to be able to confess it. The simplicity of verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's helpful. Maybe that's all you can get out, and that's great. But it's helpful to know that that is a summary statement, that in reality, God heard from David a wonderfully helpful prayer that is recorded in the Psalms. When your cover up is finally blown, and when conviction of your sin breaks your heart, what does it sound like to finally get honest? How does confession and a plea for forgiveness sound? Sounds like this. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But behold, you delight in truth in the inward heart. Teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, then my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you would not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with the burnt offering. As sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifice, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now that's a prayer of substance. That's a prayer of confession and repentance that gives us all the anatomy we need of what a Christian confession looks like. It tells us all we need to know about forgiveness of our sins as well. I wish I had time to cover the whole psalm. I don't. Just from that psalm, let me point out five key things I think will help us. First, you are personally responsible for your sins. Verse 3, notice the pronouns in verse 3. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. When we confess, a true Christian confession admits that our sins are our fault. Nowhere in this psalm will David justify, minimize, or blame his sin on anyone else. Did you see the verse where he said, guys, it's so much stress being the king. Nobody ever thinks about my needs. Nobody understands how much pressure I'm under. I didn't see that. He doesn't point back and try to sugarcoat it with his past victories. Well, yeah, I mean, I screwed up. But do y'all remember when I didn't kill Saul? That was pretty good. You remember when I brought Mephibosheth in? No, he doesn't try to balance it out. He just says, I have sinned. Me, I did. Nobody made me. Nobody tricked me. Helpful to think about this. Dr. Brad Hambrick is a biblical counselor. He says when people come to him for counseling, he's always on the lookout for three words: if, but, and maybe. And he knows if he hears those three words that he has not heard a real apology. I'm sorry if I did something to hurt you. Yeah, I did that, but... Well, maybe I wasn't thinking about... Now, hear me clearly. I'm not saying that that circumstances of our life and the sins of others don't have influence towards us. They do. We live in a broken world. Often, the sins of others will influence us. But at the end of the day, your choices, your sins are your responsibility. I don't get to say my sin doesn't count because someone else sinned against me. I still have opportunity and ability to respond. Number two, your sin is first and foremost against God. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Now hold on. Hasn't he radically sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah? Can he say that his sin is only against God? Well, first I want to tell you this is poetry in the Psalms. It's superlative language. The point, though, that he is trying to make is that even the worst sins that we can commit against someone else are still worse against God. You remember what God told David in 2 Samuel 12? Where God said, David, remember everything I've done for you? And I would have done even more? Because it's the same for us. God sent his only son to die a death for our sin. Our sin has already cost God tremendously. The gospel that we love and that we proclaim in here was only necessary because of our sin. All of our wickedness and our selfishness put Christ on the cross. your sin. It might have hurt someone else. It probably did. But it put Almighty God's Son on the cross. On the flip side of this, I talked to somebody about this week, and it was helpful to me to think about it, and I hope that it was helpful for them. We spoke about God offering healing for victims, and we thought, can we be sure that God will really do justice to the victimizers in this world? Well, if this verse is true, then he will. Because this verse says that God takes that sin, whatever it is, even more seriously than we do. That even those who have been radically hurt in this world, God himself takes that action done against you even more seriously than you do. To help you see this verse's meaning, I want to look at the prophet Jeremiah, just a quick verse there, Jeremiah 2:13. It teaches us that all sin really has two components, like a vertical component and a horizontal component. This is the verse. It says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." In other words, sin is twofold. Vertically, we start, all of our sin begins when we reject God, the only source of our life. And then once we have rejected the only source of life, what we do is we go searching everywhere else for a source of life because we've lost the one that we rejected. So the horizontal sin that we do is we hurt others around us or we've hurt personally. All of those things happen because we're digging a well that we didn't have to dig. That God, the all-sufficient well, was already there. And we rejected him. That's why all of our sin is ultimately against him. Because all of his goodness, all of his kindness, all of his blessing, all of his faithfulness, after dying on the cross to offer me eternal life, and I walk away from him, against you, you only have I sinned. 3, your sin flows from your nature, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. When we cover our statement of faith in our membership class, we always say this: you are not a sinner because you sinned. You sin because you are a sinner. Your activity flows out of your identity, not the other way around. We will get into this big time when we get into the book of Romans in the coming months. But you have the sin disease. You've tested positive. It's hereditary. And after Adam contracted it, it has been passed through every human bloodline to this day. You cannot not be a sinner. G.K. Chesterton said that this doctrine that theologians call total depravity is the one Christian doctrine that is empirically verifiable. Here's what I mean by that. I will never forget the first time one of my kids bit another kid. She had never, ever seen anyone else ever bite another human out of anger. That had never been modeled to her. Me and Amber didn't like, all right, lesson for tonight. We're going to sit down and have a lesson. This is how you bite someone. We never did that. Got the sin disease. And it just manifests itself in so many different ways. So that means this, that when we confess our sins, we are not simply confessing, well, God, I lied again. Instead, we are confessing, God, way deep down in my soul is a sin sickness that I can't get out on my own. And it causes me to be a rebel against your throne, a weak but dreaming usurper. Have you ever heard anyone apologize? I know you have. Somebody apologizing to you or apologizing for something, and they say, you know, I didn't really mean that. That's not who I am. You ever heard that? That's not who I am. Yeah, it is. That's who you are. And before God, you better believe that's who you are. Why does David plead? Probably the best verse in this whole psalm, verse 10. Why does he plead? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Because he's saying, my current heart and spirit, ruined. Ruined by sin. I don't need a second chance. I need a new heart. That verb, create, bara. You know the first time you see that verb, bara, in your Bible? Let's let you guess. That'll be Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God barad the heavens and the earth. That's what David is pleading right there. Nothing in me is righteous. So create righteousness out of nothing. Number four, you cannot earn your sins forgiveness. Verse 16. You would not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. That's so crucial today because we're so tempted to make things right, aren't we? No matter how many times you hear the gospel preached, you think, I got to be a good person. I got to get back on God's good side. Especially after we sin, we're like, I put some tallies on the bad side of the ledger. I better work really hard to put some tallies on the good side. And David says, you're not going to be pleased with a burnt offering. You're not going to delight in sacrifice. God himself commanded sacrifices in the Old Testament, and yet David knew that's not how it works. Instead, he says, verse 17, the sacrifices you want are broken spirit, broken and contrite heart. What God wants is not your activity to please him, to get on his good side. What he wants is a heart that is truly remorseful and a spirit that relies on Jesus. You cannot give enough money to the church for it to get you there. You cannot bargain with God. You cannot, listen to me, I know you do this, you cannot make promises to him that will offset your failure. Also, spoiler alert, you're not going to keep that promise either. So stop. We're not asking for forgiveness on credit. You're not paying interest on this deal. In the Christian life, our primary task is not to avoid sin as if you could. Our task is to recognize sin, which we can only do. We get past our self-deception. But if we do, we have one hope. Good news. It's the only hope you need. Number five, that God's merciful nature is greater than your sinful nature. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your steadfast love. David, not banking on better behavior, he is banking on the very nature of God. God, you're a covenant-keeping God, so you've made a promise. Now, all I'm asking is that you keep it. I told you, your sin was so awful that it put Christ on the cross. That's true. But the other side of that coin is that Christ loved you so much, is that he was willing to bear that curse for you. The gospel message is predicated on God's love for a sinful world. So our sorry, condemned state flows out of a sinful identity, but our salvation flows out of God's merciful identity. And in David's wonderful poetry here, he does something artistic. You'll notice that he refers to sin and forgiveness in so many different ways. But when he's describing sin, he can get to four. Four nouns that he uses to describe sin. He calls it sin, iniquity, transgressions, and once down in verse 14, he calls it blood guiltiness. Last week I said this, we watch long enough, all sin, even sexual sin, is just watching reruns. Sin is not interesting. It's always the same. Sin doesn't take a lot of imagination. But where David only uses four words for sin, this chapter uses 19 verbs to declare God's action of forgiveness. But sin's not imaginative, but grace is. It's like David is teaching us, just in the words that he uses, that your ability to sin is finite, but God's ability to save is infinite. David's sin, as enormous as it was just wildly outdone by God's grace. And that's the same for you. So we do not minimize our sins, but we do recognize that even our worst sins are minuscule in comparison with God's ability to forgive us. So when we sing songs like, "Our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more," we stink and mean it. Because we're not concentrating on our sins through self-flagellation. We are just saying God's mercy is the main event here. Just a couple of these to point them out. Verse 1 and verse 9, David asked God to blot out his iniquities. That's the same verb used when God wiped out sinful humanity in the flood. David is saying, would you drown my sins and start over? Another one, verse 7, purge me or purify me with hyssop. Hyssop was a bush with a small spindly flower on it. But it showed up two previous times in your Old Testament. First, in the Exodus, that was the plant branch they used as a brush to paint their doorpost with the lamb's blood before the Passover. And in the book of Leviticus, it was designated to use to sprinkle blood on people with leprosy to heal them. So what's David saying? One little verse. He's saying, I'm due death, but please pass over me. I got leprosy of the heart. Please heal me. So many in this chapter, wash, cleanse, teach, hide your face, renew, restore, deliver, uphold. That's what God will do. And I don't know. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you failed to do. I don't know where shame and guilt are settling right down in your mind and heart. Here's what I do know. If your sin before God breaks your heart and you want his forgiveness, nothing at all will put you outside his offer. Nothing will exempt you from his offer of righteousness, forgiveness, and salvation. How? There is a far-off echo of Nathan in the New Testament. Nathan says, "You are the man." You might have heard Lance read it. It was a quick sentence in John 19. This time the voice comes through Pilate, compromised Roman governor. And in John 19, he takes a beaten, weary, tortured, and very innocent Jesus Christ, and he thrusts him before the crowds, wearing this crown of thorns, wearing this purple robe, and he yells out, "Behold the man!" Here's the beauty of the gospel. You are the man. Sin is rooted in a person, in you, in me. But behold the man. Salvation is rooted in a person too. Jesus Christ. Salvation occurs when our person comes into collision with the person, the God-man. You are the man brings us to the brink of God. Behold the man brings God to the brink of you. That we deal with him. And he deals with us. And we deal, here's our deal. Broken, contrite heart. Honest, confessing. Here's his deal. Broken body, shed blood. Paying for your sins. Washing them away. So our sins, in a miraculous way, can wake us up to God. That's often how it works. We find the bottom of ourselves, and he's right there. We didn't even know he was that close. But Jesus brings us together forever through his death and his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, may we not be a proud and defensive people. It's our posture. It's our natural inclination, God, we confess, to be proud and defensive. Teach us, Father, to be open and confessing. Our hard hearts resist your grace, so break them, soften them. Broken spirit, broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. We claim that promise, and we ask you to break our hearts and our spirits before you, to confess our sins, and knowing, as you say in your New Testament, that if we confess our sins, that you will be faithful and just to forgive us. We praise you for that. As we take the Lord's Supper, Father, teach us again. Remind us of the cost of forgiveness and of salvation, but also the assurance of it. In Jesus' name, amen.